copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
How to think biblically about computer science and every other academic discipline as well. I didn't come up with this title. Actually, I agreed to talk to a different title, and then Daryl just changed it into the sort of computer science bit, which is fine. No, if Daryl asks, humble servants obey, as is the case. So let's talk about it. My main qualification for standing here and address the topic is that I am a follower of Jesus Christ who has a passion for everything God has said in Scripture. So that explains the sort of how to think biblically part of the title. I'm also an academic. I'm definitely not a computer scientist, and frankly not a scientist at all. As you know, my field is theology, biblical studies in particular, but that is an academic discipline, which I believe falls under the remit of our title, How to Think About Every Academic Discipline. So the title suggests that there is the thinking biblically on the one side, and the object of thinking, namely the academic disciplines, on the other side, which it includes computer science, all the arts and humanities, including philosophy, academic theology, and academic biblical studies. So it should be clear that I'm not standing here as an academic biblical scholar. I am here as an academic who is a follower of Christ and who has spent some time thinking about the issue of how to think biblically. And I use this to set up a sort of, or to make a preparation for the sort of independent vantage point from which to address this issue. And let me start with name and shame, two caricatures that are going around when thinking Christianly about the academic enterprise and about academic discipline. And I think both are equally wrong. And the first is that in order to think biblically about our academic discipline, we need the input of theology. The other caricature is that in order to think anything, let alone think biblically, we need philosophy, as any thinking is supposed to involve philosophical reflection. Now, this morning, I hope to suggest to you that there is actually a way to rise above this sort of two caricatures and go for a more direct approach. Let's first discuss the sort of primacy of theology bit, for the need of theology as a prerequisite to think biblically. I have two main difficulties with that position. One is that theology in itself is an academic subject. And it seems rather inconsistent to allot to one particular discipline the task to reflect both on itself and all the others by virtue of the particular academic subject, namely theology. It is a little bit, asking the fish to describe water. I mean, you get a sort of different view. It is sort of what the fish drinks and how he breathes, etc. And the other problem I have with the sort of primacy of theology is this. The Bible, as God's word, which is the biblically thinking part, the Bible exists and functions and communicates independently and, thank goodness, apart from the theological academic discipline. I mean, the church would be in a very bad shape if Scripture came to us only mediated by theologians. That is not the practice of the church. And actually, when we were in a time when scripture came only through God's people, mediated by others, which was sort of now up to a long time before the 15th, early 15th century, a proper reformation was called for to sort of bring the people of God back into that immediate contact with scripture. So that about primacy of theology. What about the primacy of philosophy? Well, in my personal experience, and I'm using experience here as the sort of killer argument, my personal experience, which is actually shared by many, thinking precedes any philosophical reflection. My 1-year-old granddaughter is starting to think. There is some very basic thinking going on without any philosophical reflection. Now, is that bad? Certainly not. Is it naive? Well, perhaps not so much as some philosophers would want us to believe, especially given the fact that I think there is a very viable alternative to think about biblical thinking as such. Now, let it be clear, I appreciate both theology and philosophy as academic disciplines. So don't construct me as sort of dismiss kind of theology and philosophy. They're both worthwhile enterprises, and they are part of the big academic project that God has given us to do. Both are helpful, and we can learn from both of them. And I think even, by the way, that theology and philosophy both study an area of life, namely revelation of God and the sort of how to think properly, in which we are all engaged in, on occasion, a sort of amateurish type of reflection. We're all our own amateur theologians. We're all our own amateur philosophers. So, well, sorry if it is your particular discipline, but you know the gist. You get a gist of what I'm doing. So, therefore, it is not strange at all to think about the academically about theology and philosophy. But despite their usefulness, they are limited, finite academic disciplines, which do something different than what I think is thinking biblically about what the academy is all about. Okay, the start of biblical thinking. What is the logical start to thinking biblically about the academy? And this start is ignored too often. Because the first thing to do of thinking biblically is read the Bible. This is so obvious that it is often ignored in the many books written about thinking biblically. Actually, sometimes you get even the suggestion that reading these books will teach you how to think biblically. And that cannot be true. At least it's putting again something in between scripture and the believer who is sort of trying to mine scripture to learn about their own experience and their own life. Reading scripture as God's word is a sure way of starting to think biblically and does a better job than any book or any presentation you're going to hear, this one included. Or put it in a more negative way. I mean, I'm Dutch after all, so you put things in a sort of stark way possible. The biggest obstacle for academics to start thinking biblically is that we waste so much of our brain power on all sorts of things, but do not immerse ourselves in the things that God thought important to give us in Scripture. For example, or something of that tendency,
You can see in some of the Bible readings we have had here at ELF over the many years that I've been here. So I'm very non-specific here. Where there is a tendency to assume that the text of Scripture does not need to be read in order to sort of talk about it. Which is a very interesting notion, where we think that we can spend our time better than talking about Scripture than actually listening to the immediate words of God. Now, if biblical thinking starts with reading the Bible, we should take a moment to think about how reading the Bible is different from reading a research paper or a historical novel or a self-help book like How to Deal with Mood Swings or so. The Bible is different from any other printed material out there, even though we consume it in pretty much the same way. Namely, by opening the book, making words out of the letters and sentences out of the words, and slowly building up a mental image of what the message is. Bible is different, which is not sort of an absolute thing I can demonstrate to you, but I'll just make the claim because I am among brothers and sisters here. Bible is different because it is God's word. It is God speaking about topics that He has selected, and He has selected it in relative proportions that He has determined. That's another very important thing to keep in mind. So the endless pages devoted to genealogies or to the endless conversations between Job and his friends, etc., where we think that the relative proportions are not ideal for the sort of questions we want to have answered, all those things are decided or have been decided by God Himself. I mean, the Bible is a book that works in all sort of times and all sorts of circumstances, and at the same time is intended to transform people from a large variety of backgrounds and from a large variety of times, circumstances, cultures, etc. It is actually, in that sense, a communicative masterpiece where you have one body of literature that is intended to function with so many target audiences scattered over so many ages and cultures and places, etc. So keep that in mind when reading Scripture. It is a book like no other, with a purpose like no other. Then I want to talk a little bit about hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the discipline that is thinking about how we read something. What sort of expectations do we bring to the text? And this is where theologians and philosophers tend to jump in, because everyone has a hermeneutic. And hermeneutics becomes the more be-all and end-all of reflection. It is about how do you read the text. I want to make an attempt to cut through this sort of thing. The first thing I want to think about is this. In Scripture, we read that the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments, were given at Mount Sinai. So Israel had just left Egypt, and sort of after a couple of months, they arrived at the foot of the mountain. God tells Moses to make sure that the people sanctify themselves properly, wash their clothes, refrain from sex, and all those things, so that they are clearly prepared to receive God's word, because God is going to speak to the people from the top of the mountain. And on the appointed day, the top of the mountain, there is big black clouds and the sound of a trumpet and lightning, and it's all very, very scary, very, very frightening, going into queen mode here. That is what's happening. Imagine you were standing there as part of the people at the foot of the mountain and hear God speak the Ten Commandments. Do you need much of a conscious hermeneutic at that point? Absolutely not. There is something so immediate, so direct going on. All your senses are overwhelmed. No, visually it is overwhelming. Audibly, it is God speaking immediately to you. There's very little of a hermeneutic going on. God speaks and the people listen. That's an interesting one surrounding how the old covenant was given. Could somebody read for me, if you have a Bible with you, Deuteronomy 5, verses 1 to 5, and verse 22 to 24. Anyone with an English translation?
Russian.
Good, go for it.
Okay, Deuteronomy 5. And Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them and observe to do them. Jehovah our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Jehovah made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day. Jehovah spake with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of fire. I stood between Jehovah and you at that time to show you the word of Jehovah. For you were afraid because of the fire and went not up into the mount, saying.
Okay, good. Jump to 22.
These words Jehovah spake unto all in your assembly in the mount out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud and of the thick darkness, with a great voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them upon two tables of stone and gave them unto me. It came to pass, when he heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, and he came near unto me, even all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And he said, Behold, Jehovah our God has showed us this glory, his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God does speak with men, and he lives.
Thank you very much. Now, that sums up all there is to know about the hermeneutic of the people of Israel listening to God. But then we go to the New Covenant. When the New Covenant started, for example, at Pentecost, there was something like flames of fire. Okay, not in the same way as on Mount Horeb. There was speaking of God's word, but not in a threatening sound. There was a strange sound that day, so that everyone was amazed. But we are clearly on different territory. And what happens within the New Covenant is not that immediate sort of overwhelming sound, but we are working within different goalposts here. And for example, it is what Jesus says in Mark 10:15, when he takes a child, put it in the midst of the disciples, and says, "No, whoever does not receive the kingdom as this child," etc., etc. Jesus replaces the imagery of Mount Horeb with the overwhelming sort of signs and wonders that came with it, with that of family language. And what we see in the New Testament is, first of all, that Christians call God their Father. That is clearly family language. We call one another brothers and sisters. It's family language. Paul looks after the church as a nursing mother looks after a child. We're going to look at that a little bit further. So when we are listening to God's word, we are listening to our Father's story. That is about as much as a hermeneutic I can give you here. Now, think back when you were young and you had perhaps a happy childhood, I hope for you, and you were sitting on your father's lap, no, big strong daddy, and he was telling you a story, telling you what had happened. You listened, you absorbed it. Why? Because it's your father speaking to you. And that is the sort of thing that is going on in the New Testament. Now, what is the Father's story? Well, it's basically the history of salvation. What is the big story? It's a story that runs from creation to the fall, to entering of sin and death into the world. A story that gives a promise. A story that works through seemingly random incidents to achieve its goal, namely, ultimately, the sending of God's own Son as a ransom for our sins, who died on the cross, is raised from the dead, sent his Spirit, builds the church throughout the time when God remains hidden to the world, and at some point in the future will return to judge the living and the dead. That is the big story the Father is telling us. And as his children, we are part of that story. Now, when we start thinking about our academic discipline in a biblical way, because that's, after all, our topic, we start by acknowledging that we have a place in that big story, which puts our efforts immediately in perspective. No? We are not building heaven on earth, for example. But it makes it all worthwhile. Why? Because this is simply what our Father is calling us to do right now, and he knows best. But of course, biblical thinking goes further and becomes much more specific. Because what Scripture intends to do is to shape the basic categories in which we think, as believers. Now, every academic discipline has its own jargon, its own concepts that are used to communicate effectively within a particular discipline. And it's true for computer languages, but it's true for every academic discipline. We have our own language, which sort of serves to make communication efficient, to sum up large ideas in a single word. And every discipline has its own sort of peculiar definition for the language and concepts it is using. And one of the dangers we run as academics is that we take, you know, our existing categories and start reading Scripture using our sort of preformed glasses, preformed categories, and then try to squeeze Scripture to fit our categories. I think Scripture is doing something different, being the Word of God, who is actually, after all, sort of the one who invented language in the first place, but being the Word of God, Scripture has its own way of thinking about issues, has its own categories. It doesn't have just the big story, it has also its own categories. So in order to think biblically, we should start by having our categories shaped by Scripture. I'm not saying that you should start to write research papers within your academic discipline using the scriptural categories, because nobody will know what you're talking about. I mean, you must be able to think two languages at the same time. But if you want to think biblically about your academic discipline, you need to think in biblical categories in the first place. And I want to think about three of those categories, just to give you a flavor of what thinking biblically would look like. The first example is, what are human beings and what are they for? Now, I'm not going into any questions neuroscience is asking, for example. Neither are we going to discuss philosophical definitions or go into sociology or psychology. We're not going to think much about the role of the human person as a user or an object in computer science. No, we want to think biblically. So we allow scripture to set the categories first, to fill in the category, and only after that we can start thinking biblically about our discipline and how it intersects with biblical categories. So the story of humanity. Always good to start with the big story. Well, it starts in creation. God creates humanity in his own image. Male and female, he created them. Man, or Adam, if you keep the Hebrew word, was told to work in God's creation and follow God's instruction. Man sinned. And God's response is to call out, "Adam, where are you?" Which is, of course, I mean, God, as the all-knowing God, there was no need for him to ask a question. But God makes a very deliberate point by asking that question. No, God, Adam, where are you? And the consequences of sin are enormous. Death follows, hard toil follows. And the first genealogical list in the Bible, in Genesis 5, has that sort of, negative, kind of depressing refrain, "And he died. He lived so long, and he died. He lived so long, and he died." And it is the only genealogical list that does it. In the first list, it is to rub your nose in the fact that, "And he died, and he died, and he died." But mankind is given a promise. It is the seed of the woman that will defeat Satan. So God will use broken humanity to crush the serpent's head. Now, throughout the following narrative, we see spectacular trust in God, so often followed then by a dramatic fall. Abraham, David, Solomon, till we get to the time that God becomes flesh. The Word becomes flesh. He became like us so that we could become like him. Jesus took on the likeness of sinful flesh to pay the price for sin, so that he could give us freely the eternal life he has in himself. Now that, in short, is the story of humanity. That is what humanity is, was, and is supposed to be. Okay, but what are humans for? No? So if you ask the average environmentalist, now what are humans for? They can't see a good function because they are messing up, sort of nature. But what are humans for? What's their function? Why are we here? Well, the high-level answer we find expressed in different words throughout the Bible. I mean, one of them is mankind is there to bring glory to God. Or in terms of the Psalms, to praise God. Or in Paul's language, to trust God, which is another way of saying believing in God. Or to please God. So, taking that notion of humankind, human beings. How to think biblically about computer science? Well, it starts with understanding the story of the species you're working with. They are human beings with all that sort of background behind them. Okay. That is first one. On to the second example, communities. And it's a big term nowadays. That's the second biblical category we're thinking about. We start again with Scripture. What do we learn about God in Scripture, by the way? Well, we learn that God is an eternal, complex personality. He is bigger than we are. His personality, his personhood, is bigger than what we are. It's complex. But we learn that it is a personality where love dwells, where the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. You have read this a number of times if you read through John 17. at least if you have used your God-given intellect to read scripture often enough. So it is mankind created in God's image and made to live and love in community. That is, there is a direct link between the statement that God is love and that humanity is created to live and work in fellowship with one another. But then we go to the New Testament, and it is all filled in a little bit neater. I have two passages to read again. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 11 to 12 is the first one, and the second is from the same chapter. So, can I have a volunteer for 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 11 and 12? Yep, 11 and 12.
For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory.
Thank you very much. So how is Paul describing his own role, or his apostolic role, within a local church which he just had founded? Well, you know, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner. But it's family language. That is, for Paul, the ideal description of the ultimate community there is on earth now, no? Namely the church. It's family language. Now, in another passage in this chapter, Paul puts his own masculinity on the line, which is quite an interesting one. Verses 7 and 8. Could somebody read them to me? Chapter 2, verse 7 and 8.
But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us.
So Paul goes back to another image within the family to describe his own role. And now, being the male that Paul is, in order to fully explain what sort of relation he has with the local church, he doesn't go here to the father image, but to the mother image. And here it is the mother. So Paul describes his own role as a mother who is breastfeeding their children, and by breastfeeding shares herself, no, with the child who is suckling away. That is how Paul dares to describe his role. That is, for him, again, the ultimate way of describing that new community as a family. But it is a family with beautifully intimate relationships. We want to go one step further and to go to what Jesus writes or says himself. And that is in John 12. If you don't mind, these are the last verses we're going to read this morning, I believe. Not really, but I need to lie every now and then. John 12, verses 49 and 50. Let me read it for a while. Jesus says this: "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who has sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And if I know that his commandment, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. And here Jesus uses his own relationship with the Father as a basis for the word he is sharing. So sort of thinking biblically is thinking in the categories of the Father himself. So what we have learned is already that humanity is created in God's image. And the ultimate way to describe how his created image bearers relate to one another, those sort of communities, the prototypical fellowship, is described in family terms. Now that we, humanity, is made to function in this particular way has all sorts of consequences on how we study relationships, how we study society, how we think about groups of people, such as the academy, how we think about how research groups work optimally, how we think about sociology. Deep down, the people around us are made to relate to one another in God's family. That is the goal, and that is how humans will flourish. So, how to think biblically about computer science? Well, lots of it is all about relating people together, who may act as rugged individuals, but are made to live with one another as family. Okay, the third example is think biblically about the category of knowledge and knowing. And of course, this is one of those categories where philosophers have a lot to say about as well, but we want to listen to what Scripture is doing. And I think the biblical category of knowledge and knowing is rather different than what you will find out there and what you perhaps have thought about knowledge. Now, we talked about community, about a sort of thing. I hope you understand that reading the Bible is not necessarily a solo thing. Yeah. One of the things about reading the Bible, since we are made to be in sort of fellowship one another, okay, I'm not against personal devotion. It's a good thing and it's good to meditate on those things. But it is just as important to read the Bible just together, even if it is just reading the Bible together, though, because we are made to function as a family. And let's face it, your own childhood memories. What was a lot of fun, well, if you have brothers and sisters, to listen together to know your parent who is reading a story. It is just that sort of feel of community. That is part of how reading the Bible is also supposed to be. That's what makes the Bible readings in the morning so much fun, because you're doing it together, in a sense. So that's part of God's intention. Well, one of the things we learn early on in the Bible is that knowledge is not a particular neutral category. We think of knowledge as perhaps no morally neutral. There is no sort of evil knowledge. There is no sort of good knowledge. Knowledge is inherently sort of neutral. But let's go back to Genesis, for example. Genesis chapter 3. You may have or may not have wondered about what was going on in the Garden of Eden. Okay, what was the problem in the Garden of Eden? Well, let me cite God's summary of what has gone on in Genesis 3, the first half of verse 22. Genesis 3, first half of 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil." That is what happened in the Garden of Eden, in God's own words. Man has become like God, knowing good and evil. And my first response has always been, at least for a long time, when, what's wrong with knowing good and evil? I mean, even if God says about himself that he knows good and evil, what is wrong with us knowing good and evil? And of course, that is the problem we should have asked ourselves a little bit earlier on in the chapter, where we learn that there are two trees in the middle of the garden. One is called the Tree of Life, and that speaks for itself. Now, that is something good. That is eating from the Tree of Life, that's a good thing. But then the tree which Adam and Eve were not supposed to eat from is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then the thing is, what is then so wrong about having knowledge of good and evil, even if it is knowledge that God has in himself? Because that's what, you know, 3:22 told us. And the thing about knowledge in Scripture is answered immediately, if you were still now wondering what it is, what it meant, in chapter 4, verse 1, which is about 3 or 2, depending on how you count, verses below what God says about humankind. Now, Adam knew, that's the correct Hebrew word, and some translations have it. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and as a result, she conceived and bore Cain, saying, etc., etc. The first time after God says, no, man has become like us, knowing good and evil, we get Adam knowing his wife. And as a result, she became pregnant. So in that particular context, it is easy for us what the knowing there meant. It is having a very intimate relationship with. That is what knowing is about. Now, rewind the story. Knowledge of good and evil is having an intimate relationship with good and evil. Now, what happens if Adam, as a creature, knows good and evil, what is the result? Adam is overcome by evil, which is the old principle which you'll find in Haggai, for example, the prophet Haggai, is if something that is unclean touches something that is clean, what happens? Will the unclean become clean, or the clean become unclean? So what are the laws of the Old Testament here? And one, of course, the clean becomes unclean, because the uncleanliness overcomes the clean. What happens when God himself becomes incarnate, and when Jesus then touches an unclean corpse carried out of the city? What happens at that point? Does Jesus become unclean? No, because here we are talking about level of the Creator. There, the unclean becomes clean, and the boy, you know, rises up and is given back to his mom. So when we are talking Creator level, infinite God, the cleanliness, the holiness overcomes that what is evil. So therefore, for God, it is no problem to know good and evil, because in his case, the good overwhelms the evil. But when it comes to the creature level, Adam and Eve, it is clearly that if we know good and evil, we are overwhelmed by the evil. Now, wind forward to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs, all that book about wisdom, etc. At the opening of Proverbs 1:7, it talks about the fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord, having an appropriate attitude, appropriate relationship with God. The fear of the Lord, and I want to have the Proverbs here, version here. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of
wisdom.
Wrong. Yeah, okay, it is correct because it's biblical, but it's not what Proverbs said. In Proverbs, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Interestingly enough there. The beginning of having an intimate relationship with the world around you. And true knowledge is only achievable with the right attitude to God himself. And very quickly, finding it, at the end of Romans 16, Paul has a long list of greetings, and okay, blah blah blah, all those greetings, greet those and greetings from those, goes on for most of the chapter, and then he has a warning against certain person, and then he says something interesting just before he refers to crushing Satan under your heel. He says this: I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. Now, good and evil together. What does Paul say? Wise in what is good, but innocent in what is evil. It's an interesting. So, be wise in what's good, but make sure that you don't have that relationship with evil at the same time. And we know it is a reference back to the Garden of Eden, because he follows it up with, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet, which is exactly what's promised in Genesis 3 as well. So there's the contextual clue if you hadn't picked up the good and evil bit yet at that point. So knowledge is again linked with relationship. So, how to think biblically about computer science or any other discipline? About knowledge in general as a biblical category? Well, I'm going to put it in abstraction first of all, and we can talk about it further in any questions. Each of our disciplines give us a unique insight into the mind of God, into his complexity, into the many facets of an infinite God. Each discipline prepares you in a specific way to see things about God that you would otherwise have been unable to see, let alone unable to share. I mean, more specifically, your academic discipline gives you a whole new set of analogies that should lead you back to your creator. Now, in computer science, there is the problem of how to make sense, in a truthful way, of too much data to comprehend. How do you mine those data when you can't sort of manually check them yourself? That is a beautiful problem, and it is exactly the same problem we have when thinking about God himself, who is too complex to comprehend. How can we say anything about God? You're blessed if you are a computer scientist. In business administration, there is the problem of getting people to relate to one another in meaningful ways. Now, in order to get an organization running and functioning, you want to have good, proper relationships with one another. I mean, how do you make them meaningful? And of course, that reminds us of that problem that people are created to relate to one another, and that the highest form of relationship we have is that metaphorical relationship we have in church. So we could continue with each of your discipline and see how your discipline enables to see you to let you see things about God, which you can understand in a sort of intimate way, which you would not have without the knowledge of your specific discipline. And that is good. That is why those disciplines are there as well. But often, you will find that there is perhaps a bit of a tension between biblical categories and how these terms are used in your field. And that is interesting. And no, don't panic then, but it is one of those items on your mental list you stay aware of for a couple of years or a couple of decades, and at one point perhaps the penny will drop and you will see how it actually works and what you can learn from it. Sometimes you can get that tension between biblical categories and sort of your particular discipline because there is a problem in your field. That your particular field has sort of those blinkers on, which prevents your field from seeing the whole picture. It can be an ethical problem in your field. Now, for example, in economics, when human beings are reduced to consumers or reduced to a commodity, the whole thing, there are ethical problems when you see how the category of human beings functions in those disciplines and how it functions in scripture. And you can see, yes, there must be something wrong here. There's a sort of reduction into the level of sin, almost. So that's an interesting way of thinking biblically about your own discipline. And sometimes it may be that you don't get the categories right, because our understanding remains limited also when it comes to biblical categories. So don't dismiss the fact that we got it wrong from our side. But foundational and paramount to all this remains the activity of reading and meditating on Scripture itself, individually and collectively. And we know we need to be shaped by God's word. While at the same time, resist the temptation to read scripture on our terms and our preformed categories. Let scripture be scripture. Let it be God's word on his terms. After all, in scripture, in all of it, we learn from our Heavenly Father how to speak and how to think as he wishes us to do. Thank you very much.